Turn your Bible to 2 Thessalonians, if you would, please. We finished the book of 1 Thessalonians the last Sunday of September of last year. And today we start an endeavor to work our way through 2 Thessalonians verse by verse that I trust will be an encouragement to you, a challenge to you by God's grace. A rich book, just 47 verses in the three chapters, but I think it'll be a real encouragement to you. I'm going to give you some background today. We need to lay that foundation, and I hope to be able to work through verses 1 through 4. If you're able to stand, please stand with me as we read the Word of God, please. Beginning in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you that by your grace, when we were blind, that you open our eyes to see the glorious gospel, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you called us out of that darkness into your marvelous light. And we thank you that one day by your grace we will fly away, and that we will be with Jesus forever. But Lord, until then, we know how much we need your strengthening, forgiving, transforming grace. And I pray that you'll enable me through your grace today to communicate your precious word, your holy word, your infallible word to your sheep. That Christ would be lifted up, that your word would be lifted up. And Father, for those who do not know you, you might call them to yourself, and for we that have been saved by your grace, that, Lord, we will be better equipped and sanctified in a greater way to glorify Christ. Enable me now through your Spirit to lift up your truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. The majority of you this morning have heard of the word sequel, and you know what it means. A sequel, according to Webster's Dictionary, is a literary or filmic work that takes up and continues the narrative of a preceding work. Dictionary.com defines a sequel as a literary work, movie, etc., that is complete in itself, but continues the narrative of a preceding work. Now, an example of a sequel in movie form that is well known are the 8 Rocky movies. 7 sequels of the original Rocky movie made in 1976, including the Creed movies, which I'm only using as an illustration, not as a recommendation, or any movie that way. And some people who watch movies like these agree that the sequels are not as good as the original, and for many reasons, like they're rushed. They're riding the wave of success of the original. They lack freshness. They are pointless. They are sloppily written. There is shallow character development. And they're produced just trying to raise box office revenue off the first movie, Ride the Wave. The point being, sequels can be bad. However, today we in our study of the Word of God come to a perfectly written book, a perfect Holy Spirit-inspired sequel, the book of 2 Thessalonians. And unlike movies and not inspired literary works, Paul's sequel is the Word of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What is behind 2 Thessalonians is not fame and fortune, like a movie. What's behind it is comfort, correction, and challenge to a church that the Apostle Paul and his ministry team planted, started, and that needed further equipping and love, as all of us do. We that are believers by God's grace. In Paul's sequel, 2 Thessalonians, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written through the Apostle Paul, was written from Corinth, as was 1 Thessalonians. And just a few months had passed since Paul was inspired to write 1 Thessalonians that he writes 2 Thessalonians in approximately A.D. 51. If you were here when I introduced 1 Thessalonians, you recall that the city of Thessalonica, which today is Thessaloniki in Greece, in the A.D. 50s, then, was the largest and most important city in Macedonia, with a population of about 250,000 people. It was located some 90 miles or so west of Philippi, located on the Ignatian Way, the major east-west highway of the Roman Empire. It was also a seaport town that was thriving. And its location would be strategic for the progress of the gospel and the advancement of the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission. So God in his good providence, in approximately A.D. 49, not long after Paul, Silas, and Timothy left Philippi, came to Thessalonica. No accident. We know that that was through the providence of God. We don't believe in luck. We don't believe in accidents. We understand that God is orchestrating these things for his glory. And they stopped in Thessalonica, Paul and his ministry team, probably because of the presence of a sizable Jewish community and its synagogue. For according to Acts chapter 17, verse 2, for the next three Sabbaths, Paul proclaimed the gospel in the synagogue, seeking to prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the predicted Messiah and had died and risen again. And according to Acts chapter 17, verse 4, it says, and some of them were persuaded, saved, and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. And they were the nucleus of a church that would be planted in Thessalonica. And beloved, this church would grow spiritually quickly, which would lead Paul to much praise and to thanksgiving. However, Paul had to leave Thessalonica much sooner than he wanted to. Now, why? Well, the presence of Paul and Silas and the gospel caused an uproar there. And they were forced to leave. And they were sent away by the brethren at night to protect them. Acts 17:10 says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And given this turn of events, Paul and Silas had little choice but to leave Thessalonica. Anywhere from 3 weeks to 3 months. There's disagreement on actually how much time he spent there. I would lean more towards the three-month period. And we learn in 1 Thessalonians that Paul wanted to go back He loved these folks a lot. He wanted to go back more than once, but God could not allow that in his ultimate providence, in his timing. So Paul decided to send Timothy back in his place as his designated representative in order to stretch them out, to strengthen them, to encourage them. 1 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2 says, "In light of that, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, Paul and Silas, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker of the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage as to your faith." Now, Paul sent Timothy when he was at Athens, Greece, where he had arrived by way of Berea, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 15. Paul then moved on from Athens to Corinth. And it was while Paul was in Corinth that Timothy returned with good news from Thessalonica. As Timothy returns to Paul, and Paul from there, Corinth goes, he writes 1 Thessalonians. And the good news was that the church was not only standing fast and faithful in the face of persecution, but was ever growing in faith and love. For 1 Thessalonians 3:6 through 10 says, bear with me, we're introducing and laying a foundation right here. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, from the Thessalonican church, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now Paul's heart really comes out here. Paul was not only a great evangelist, but was also a great equipper and wanted to see the Thessalonian church established in the faith for the progress of the gospel in this strategic city. And we learned from our study of 1 Thessalonians, which we finished the last Sunday of September last year, that 1 Thessalonians was a pretty positive church epistle with a lot of encouragement, with no big controversies. They were a growing, vibrant, loving congregation. And Paul overall was really pleased with their spiritual growth, yet there were still some issues that needed to be resolved. Thus, the reason for this sequel, this second epistle to the church at Thessalonica. And Paul addresses three essential matters in this short letter of three chapters with 47 verses in this particular sequel. Number one, the persecution of believers. And I'm going to conclude talking about that today and make application of that. The persecution of believers, which started when Paul planted the church, literally he was run out of town, was ongoing and appears to have increased. Thus, in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul encourages them and tells them to stand firm and remain faithful in the midst of their suffering and in the midst of their persecution. Number two, in chapter 2, the Thessalonian believers were confused about the day of the Lord. Now, I talked about the day of the Lord in the first epistle. I'll talk about it more in chapter 2. The day of the Lord. And what was being taught at Thessalonica at this time is the day of the Lord had already come. Some false teachers were teaching that. The day of the Lord had arrived. And that Paul and Silas and Timothy now taught that also. And Paul corrects that false teaching that the day of the Lord had not arrived yet. And certain things would happen before it would arrive. In fact, he'll talk about apostasy, which is departing from the faith, which we see in a very clear way in our day that we're living in today. But he'll also talk about that the man of sin, first of all, must be revealed before the day of the Lord will come. There'll be apostasy, and the man of sin will be revealed. That's chapter 2. Then number 3, in chapter 3, Paul addresses the problem of idleness, which he earlier addressed in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. But idleness and not working escalated. And some, expecting the Lord to return at any moment, stopped working altogether. Now let me pause here and make an application. Truth out of balance can lead to improper living and can lead to heresy. Truth out of balance. And what do I mean by that? Well, we know that the truth of the first coming of Christ, and now we know the second coming of Christ, obviously after Christ has come, is there to encourage us and challenge us to look on that with focus, to purify our lives in 1 John 3, 1, 2, and 3. That's a good truth. But that truth out of balance can lead to what? Someone actually making application about the day of the Lord and Jesus coming back to the earth in Revelation chapter 19, that, you know what? I'm so looking forward to him coming, I'm not going to work anymore. I'm not going to labor for the Lord anymore. I'm going to go out on a hill, and I'm going to wait for Jesus. And what does that do? Well, that person's not profitable for the gospel that way. Truth out of balance leads to error and erroneous types of living. And that's a real good example of that. That's what they were doing at that time. Now, Paul firmly and sternly dealt with idle loafers, lazy people, and talked about church discipline actually in that context, which we'll see in chapter 3. Now hopefully that background will help lay a foundation for us as we work our way through Paul's sequel to the Thessalonians, which I've titled this series, 2 Thessalonians, Comfort, Correction, and Challenge. And the title of our message today, our introductory message, is Preface and Praise. And by God's grace, we'll work our way through verses 1 through 4, looking at two points. Number one, the greeting, verses 1 and 2, and number 2, the gratefulness, verses 3 and 4. And with those two points to hang your thoughts on, look at verse 1, please, where we'll start to see the greeting of Paul, his second one to this church. Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins this letter by introducing himself and two other men that were well known to the Thessalonian church, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, two of his co-laborers, two members of his missionary team. However, Paul is the human author that the Holy Spirit inspired to write this letter as the infallible, inerrant, sufficient, perfect Word of God. And with that said, notice the brevity of this greeting. Two verses. It's short. And also notice that Paul does not call himself an apostle, as he did in other books of Scripture that he was inspired to write. And apparently, in the Macedonian churches, his apostleship was never in question. Because in his letters to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2, and in his letter to the church at Philippi, the book of Philippians, Philippi being a part of the area of Macedonia along with the town of Thessalonica, he does not communicate his apostleship, which is unusual in his letters. Normally, he'll get that established right away, establish his authority. He's a servant of God, yes, but also he's an apostle. So he's coming humbly, but he's coming with authority. He does not have to do that to the church at Thessalonica in either one of his epistles, nor the church at Philippi. But moving on from the human author of this book to the recipients, they are called the church of the Thessalonians, a local called out assembly, the meaning of the Greek word for church, ekklesia. And this is a local congregation of believers that gathered to worship the Lord and to be equipped and scattered to evangelize where they live. We operate off of a spiritual axiom that communicates, we gather for worship, equipping, establishing people, encouraging one another. We scatter for evangelism. Well, that's the axiom that we work from. Gather for equipping, gather for worship, gather for encouragement, gather for teaching and preaching, scatter to evangelize. Very important to keep in mind. Well, this church did that. And this church was a real assembly of believers, not the universal church. In fact, normally when we see the word church used in the New Testament, it's talking about the local church, not the universal body of Christ, which every believer is a member of, but normally talking about the local assembly. And I want you to understand from this text that the local church is not a human invention, but was birthed from a God who has all wisdom. And in his plan to fulfill the Great Commission, which is a corporate mandate fulfilled in the book of Acts by planting churches, he uses the church to fulfill that plan. And I bring that up because we live in an age of autonomy and independent spirits and self-determination. And in that age that we live in today, in this age that we live in today, we can not allow those mindsets to set aside the primacy of the local church in the plan of God, thinking that we're going to do it alone, that we're going to kind of do our own thing. The reality is God has ordained the church, and that's his plan. And we need to be a part of a local assembly and serving through it and using our gifts through it and scattering to evangelize and to reach around the world. And in our age of autonomy, we must keep that in mind. But also notice that the church is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that there? And "in" elaborates on the nature of the church and demonstrates the church's vital union with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. For who brings the church into being? Who started the church? Where does it come from? It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is related to God, brought into being by God. Again, not a human invention, but a divine creation. And God's infinite wisdom and his plan to evangelize and equip and establish. And this assembly of believers is not a pagan assembly or a Jewish synagogue. It is distinctively in the Father and Christ. Meant a new sphere of life on a high plane. The church gets its life from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, beloved, the church is special. Its origin, purpose, and power are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But also notice Paul uses the preposition "in" only once in verse 1. Modifying the phrase "God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," emphasizing the equality of being and essence between the Father and the Son. What does that mean? The deity of Christ is actually taught here. Jesus is God, not a creation of God or a lesser God, but God Almighty himself. And notice the full title of our Savior here. The Lord Jesus Christ, which combines in one phrase, three words, all the major aspects of his saving work, his redemptive work. For the word "Lord" communicates the Savior as creator and the kingly sovereign ruler. Put together, he made us and bought us and should rule over us as Lord. Then the name Jesus means Savior. Jehovah saves, referring to his humanity and purpose as he came to save his people from their sin, which we are overjoyed with that great truth of the gospel. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And then the name Christ means anointed one, a term for the promised Messiah, the one who would come, the one promised to fulfill his plan of redemption. So in God the Son, we have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that said, look at verse 2 with me, please, this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2 begins with a greeting, grace to you and peace. And grace is God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned, sovereign favor that he freely bestows on sinners in saving them and forgiving them of their sins. And peace is a result of God's work of grace, the result of God's amazing sovereign love of sinners. He will save by his amazing grace. Truly, grace is not so much an attribute of God as it is his redeeming activity, visible in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace, on the other hand, indicates, shows, gives evidence of the outcome of God's saving activity, a restored relationship with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of his grace. In short, the words grace and peace connected together remind us of the basis and consequences of God's saving work, which finds its focus in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 2. And beloved, who is the source of grace and peace? It's from whom? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two persons of the Godhead are specified here as the source, which again shows Christ's deity in full equality with the Father. I mean, the Lord Jesus could not be a source of grace and peace if he's not God. Grace and peace come from God. He is the source. And from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is how Paul ends his greeting here in verse 2, which leads us to our second and last point today, the gratefulness of Paul for this church. Look at verse 3 with me, please, as we start to get into the nuts and bolts of this particular epistle. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each other and every one of you toward one another grows even greater. Now, to whom did Paul give thanks here in verse 3? The answer is to God. God deservedly received all of Paul's gratitude. For again, God's grace alone made the Thessalonians what they were. It always goes back to that, doesn't it, grace? I mean, we are what we are by the grace of God. Paul would say that in 1 Corinthians 15:10. And we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace. Grace one day will take us home. And it's that sovereign grace that we glory in. It's truly amazing grace. And our hearts should flow with gratitude to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as we think of his great saving grace. And here the focus begins with the Lord in giving thanks. And thanksgiving starts with a vertical source to the Lord, God. And that ought, that word's used here, to be where it starts at us, for us, as followers of Jesus. In fact, Paul says we ought always give thanks to God for you, the Thessalonians. And the word translated ought, or bound, depending on which translation you have, refers to a debt, a responsibility, something we owe, something that is due, like paying a bill. It refers to a deep obligation. It's to say, we are under compulsion to give thanks to God. And it should freely be given to him as he has given us grace and peace. They're connected here. We owe a debt of thanksgiving to him, which should freely flow from our hearts and lips. Now, as we move on in verse 3, Paul's gratefulness flowed to God in this verse. For the Thessalonians, as his brethren, as the family of families, for the church there. Now, why was that fitting? Well, in the rest of verses 3 and 4, Paul gives the reasons, the because, the why. And what is the first reason in verse 3? It's because your faith is greatly enlarged. It increased abundantly. And the word greatly enlarged, the words, can be translated grow beyond, to increase beyond measure, to grow beyond what was expected. And I can safely say the Thessalonian church's spiritual growth in their faith was way beyond what Paul expected. They exceeded expectations. And can you imagine the joy Paul had in seeing them grow in their faith like this? I mean, that's why Paul taught and preached and discipled people. Why? So they would mature. Paul would say that in Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. We preach, we teach, we disciple. Why? That they might be mature. And why beyond that? Mature sheep reproduce themselves. You see? It's just natural for them to reproduce themselves. So maturity should lead to evangelism, reaching out even that much more. And can you see why Paul was so thankful here for these believers? For step back for a moment and think about someone you've discipled, someone you've worked with, or someone you've had the privilege of directing to Christ, or a family member that is saved, that is growing beyond your expectations. What does it do? Well, your heart is filled with thanksgiving. Your joy is great. It's a great encouragement, isn't it? And we as your pastors, when we see you growing like that, it's a great joy and encourages us. Yet conversely, when we see people not growing the way they should or stepping back, being less faithful, it's a heartache. It's sad. But again, when a person's growing, it's a great, great joy. I get a text from brother every Saturday morning, and he kind of gives me a little bit of accountability of his week and how he's done in the Word. And yesterday, the text, I won't mention his name, the text was just so encouraging. He said, by God's grace, I've done a 180 this week. You know, he was in the Word more. He was reading more. He was studying more. And what does that do? That brings great joy. It just swells up in your heart. There's thanksgiving as you see a believer growing and walking with the Lord in a greater way. Well, these sheep were no heartache to Paul at Thessalonica, for their faith was greatly enlarged. Their faith was growing exceedingly. But notice next in verse 3, Paul was thankful, grateful, because their love of each other was growing greater. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul commended these believers for practicing love for one another. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul prayed for the Thessalonian believers, that they would increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. And now Paul is thankful that their love for one another was growing, that it was abounding, literally was superabounding, was increasing, that their love for one another grows even greater. And as I was thinking about that, Paul was grateful for at least three reasons that I could think of. Number one, we realize, we know this is commanded for us from our Lord Himself, that we should grow in love for one another. I mean, isn't that one of the basic commands of Scripture in John 13:34 and 35? That new commandment, I give unto you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one towards another. Jesus communicated in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. It's commanded of us, and we need to grow in that love. In fact, in 1 John 3:14, it's an evidence of truly being a believer. John would say in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. We don't love the brethren. We're not living in Christ. We don't know Christ. We're abiding in death. We've never been converted, saved. And what's the source of love? Well, Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So as we're filled and controlled and led by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, love. And what results in our lives for one another? Love, as He's in control. And certainly our love for one another in the context of the church should be growing, which the fruit of that is action, sacrifice, not some fuzzy sentimentality. Love is a verb, not an adjective. Number two, Paul prayed for this to happen, as I said just a moment ago, from 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And beloved, as we see the Lord answer prayer, I trust that this is true in your life. Certainly, we're encouraged. It increases our faith, right? When we pray for something specific like that, which Paul did in his first epistle, he told them, and he sees it happening, there's what? Great encouragement. Increases our faith. Number three, when a church grows in love for each other, is a great testimony to the world of who Jesus is. It paints a picture that is countercultural. And what is one of the ways that the world knows that we're the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus? John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And certainly we as your pastors have seen growth in your love for one another, for which we are thankful and encouraged. I've been trying to get caught up since I've been back on some visits. And I was visiting a family a week ago yesterday in their home, and they've gone through a great, 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 great trial. But it was so encouraging to hear how they've been encouraged by the body. The brother told me probably they'd received about 200 cards. They were getting meals at that time, texts, emails, a lot of encouragement, a lot of communication, a lot of care. And boy, when one of the pastors, and me being one of your pastors, hears these things, we're so greatly encouraged that you're growing in your love for one another as the Lord directs you to people to do things like that. That is just such a joy. Well, Paul's heart is thankful, and it leads Paul to do something in verse 4. Look at verse 4, please, our final verse for today. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith. Get this, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, because the church was growing in their faith and love for one another, Paul and Silas and Timothy, we ourselves here, spoke proudly of this church among other churches. Is to say, with their contact with other churches and their correspondence with other churches, they presented the church at Thessalonica as a model church, as an example, as a pattern to follow. They were proud of them in a righteous way, giving glory to God for them. And the irony here is, where did Paul write 2 Thessalonians from? Corinth. Which the church at Corinth, even though the letter might have been right around AD 55, was probably started around AD 50 to 51. Paul would go to a town to start a church. He just wouldn't go there for a vacation or something along that line. Now, he was there, but he's writing from Corinth. And what a breath of fresh air it must have been for Paul to think about the Thessalonians as he's at Corinth. Because when you think of the Corinthian church, in fact, one of the first series that I did here at Faith Bible Church many, many years ago was on the book of 1 Corinthians. And I titled it The Corinthian Catastrophe. I mean, you don't want to name your church Corinthian Bible Church. That's not a good idea. They were very, very fleshly, and Paul corrects them one time after another in this epistle. I mean, it's just massive, the work that he has to do in correcting them. But he's writing from Corinth, but he's thinking about the Thessalonians, and what a joy that had to be. It had to be like a breath of fresh air. No wonder Paul was so thankful. Like we as pastors, your pastors, as we talk to others about some churches, what a blessing it is to serve here compared to what we hear at other places. Now, moving on, there's something specific that Paul adds in the rest of verse 4 that he and his missionary team were proud of. It was for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You're enduring them. And beloved, Paul was thankful and proud in a holy way of how the church remained faithful to the Lord in the midst of persecutions, hostility from those who hate the gospel, the enemies of the gospel. And not only being faithful in persecutions, but also afflictions, tribulations. This word literally means the pressing, the pressure, the oppression, the suffering that results from persecution. Brothers and sisters, the church at Thessalonica refused to renounce their faith in Christ. They persevered. They refused to let their love grow cold for one another. And they refused to abandon their hope in the midst of persecution. This is very relevant. For as I wrap up things today in application, I don't think, brothers and sisters, that it's a stretch or an exaggeration to say that persecution is coming to Bible-believing, practicing churches in America. Don't think that's a stretch at all. It does not take a prophet or a lot of imagination to see the gathering storm that is coming. For we've seen the lightning, we have heard the thunder, and we're seeing dark clouds of a growing secular culture that is at odds, clashing with true Christians and true Christian churches, Bible-believing churches. It does not take a lot to see that the moral revolution, which is an immoral revolution, which is moral insanity and moral confusion that we're seeing today, is being propagated and pushed and shoved down our throats. I mean, that's just as clear as mud. And you don't have to be a genius to understand the LGBTQ plus movement being championed by people of great influence and power, by movies, by TV, by music and print, that's coming to a head, clashing with Christianity. There's a war going on in our culture. We're headed towards a big collision. And true followers of Jesus are basically the only ones in their way for them to see their immoral worldviews, agendas, and lifestyles take full control. We're in the way. What do? You have to silence your enemies. You've got to get them out of the way. And beyond that, the culture of death, expressed by killing babies in their mother's wombs and promoting euthanasia, those individuals that are doing that, movements that are doing that, they don't like people who get in their way. So we must be silenced. And bottom line, the root cause comes from this. They hate Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. And because they hate Jesus Christ, they will hate us if we're Christ-like. That's why John said in 1 John 3:13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Don't be surprised about that. That's why Paul told Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," in 2 Timothy 3:12. That's why Jesus said in John 15:18 himself, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And beloved, my point is, looking at things the way that we see today and continuing on, persecution is coming. I don't know how fast, but it appears it could be quickly unless something happens quickly. And I'm not saying that to scare you today. I'm not saying that to discourage you, but telling you to prepare and encouraging you to walk close to Jesus and love Jesus more. And you will have joy, and I will have joy in the midst of persecution. And be encouraged today, believer, the gates of hell should not prevail against the church. We have a pastor from Turkey. Talk to the pastors in China. I have not, but Pastor Greg did while he was here, and we were sending him over there. The church is thriving in China. Are they persecuted? You better believe they are. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, Matthew 16:18. Be encouraged that God is still on the throne in persecution. Things are not out of control. Be encouraged that God causes all things, not some things, to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. In Romans 8:28. And beloved, be encouraged that persecution causes believers to set their affections on things above, not on things of the earth. To enhance our vertical focus today, and I think all of us need that. Be encouraged that persecution and afflictions purify the church, refine us. And you know what it does? It separates the wheat from the tares. The phonies are going to fall off. Those that are in Christianity for what they can get out of it are going to fall off. The posers are going to be out of the way. The hypocrites are going to fall off. And be encouraged that many open doors come as a result of persecution for the gospel. For the gospel. And be encouraged that Jesus said, we're truly blessed in persecution. For he said in Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are they, happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know what Jesus said? We're blessed if we're persecuted. Do I want to be blessed? Yeah. I wouldn't choose that route if it was up to me. But the reality is that's a truth from God's word. And so I ask from the short list of things I've just talked about, are any of these things bad things when it comes to persecution? The answer is no. Not if we have an eternal perspective. And I'm not coming from a proud heart that says today, oh, bring it on! I'm not saying that. I'm saying in God's providence and sovereignty, it appears it's coming. So our vertical relationship must grow, and we must be more like the Thessalonians in Christ and ask for stronger transforming grace to go through these things, for without that, I'm afraid I would bail if it weren't for God's grace. I don't know what I would do. I hope that I would do this and not deny Christ. Verse 4, like the Thessalonians, may there be perseverance and faith in the midst of persecution and affliction. And may we reach out and love our enemies that need the grace of the gospel, because that's where we were when we were without the gospel. You know, sometimes we should hate the evil way, but there are people that just need God's grace. They believe and they teach and they act the way they do because they're sinners that need a Savior. And the only difference between us and them is grace, right? I mean, we might be in that crowd right now. We don't look down at them. We pity them. They need mercy. They need grace. They need the gospel is what they need. And lastly, if you're here without the Savior today, the invitation is come to Jesus. Turn from your sin and be transformed and forgiven of your sins, or you will spend eternity on the wrong side of history forever. We're told today that we're on the wrong side of history, we that are following the scriptures. They're going to be on the wrong side of history forever. And two verses come to my mind that I didn't have, but I'm going to go ahead and communicate before I pray. The psalmist talked about that in Psalm 73:3. He says, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envying them. You know, we're taking this, and this seems to happen for them, and things go right for them. But the psalmist would go down in that chapter, and he would say in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I understood their end. What's their end? It's hell. Forever. There's no passport out of there. There's no second chances beyond the grave. I don't care what people tell you. There aren't biblically. And the reality is, when you understand their end, that they're going to hell, why would you envy them? Why would I envy them? It appears it's coming, dear brothers and sisters. We don't know when, but it appears it's coming by just looking at the landscape of our culture today. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. If you don't know Christ, we would call you to him today.